Hi, this is Dr. Linda Travolute, and I'm so glad that you've got this audio in your hands because I know, listen to me, I know this is going to boost your prayers and help you get some great results. Now, I need you to know that this is a part of Prayer Rocket Academy, so the audio that you're listening to right now was originally created to be a part of that program. After the program was completed, and I will say that the program has 10 pieces to it, 10 audio components, and after I completed that program, I decided to make each of the components available on its own. So that's what you have here. This is a standalone audio component, but as you listen to it, I need you to know that you're going to hear about a workbook. So when I refer to the workbook, I don't want you to be in the dark. The workbook came with the original program, Prayer Rocket Academy, but I'm going to put that workbook in your hands for free. So I'm going to give that to you as a bonus. If you have this audio, you can go to my website at lindatravolute.com and click on the resource tab where you can download the bonus material for this audio. Just look for the audio title, and you'll have an opportunity to download that workbook section for free. And you can either use it on a tablet such as your iPad or your iPhone, or you can even print it out so that you can write on it if you prefer hard copy paper. But if you're good with the digital product, you can use a program like Adobe or Goodreader, any kind of a PDF reader to put notes on it and really make good use of that workbook section, because it's going to help you put into practice the things that you hear on this audio. Okay, so here we're going to get started. Buckle up. All right, now in this audio component of Prayer Rocket Academy, we're going to talk about myths that kill your prayers. Myths that kill your prayers. And if you'll remember, back in the first audio of Prayer Rocket, we talked about the idea that there are some things we were going to have to relearn because of the way prayer was modeled to us. And you really have to examine some of the teachings that you've embraced over the years to make sure that they are not messing you up as far as your prayer life and your walk with God. But in particular, since we're dealing with prayer life right here on Prayer Rocket Academy, that's what we're going to focus on. So the first one we're going to talk about is this. If you're out of fellowship with God, He won't answer your prayers. Now that is a flat out myth. That's a lie. If you're out of fellowship with God, He won't answer your prayers. That's not true. Now let me explain why. The idea that you have to be right with God in order for Him to answer your prayers, or even just in order for you to come into His presence and worship Him, that's just craziness. You don't have to search your heart for every trace of sin before you enter God's presence. I want you to just relax and know that you can come to God just as you are. Let me give you some proof of that, okay? Did the woman who was caught in adultery ask forgiveness before she gained an audience with Jesus? No. Okay, what about Zacchaeus, the sinful tax collector? He was a thief. Did he have to get his life cleaned up before he and Jesus talked about their dinner plans? No. Did the sin-entrenched woman with the alabaster jar have to get her life straight and ask forgiveness before Jesus allowed her into His presence? Again, no. And I love what Joseph Prince said. You don't have to worry about your sin because you're worshiping your forgiver. Or as we talk about prayer, we could say you don't have to worry about your sin because you're praying to your forgiver. You know, people are even afraid to come to the communion table first without searching their hearts. And I want to read a scripture that is so misunderstood, especially during communion time. A lot of pastors will quote this scripture, and really because they have a misunderstanding of it, they pass that misunderstanding onto their people, their congregation, or their church members. So I want you to listen to this carefully and open your eyes to see something new here. This is 1 Corinthians 11:28 through 32, and I'm going to read it to you through the New Living Translation. It says this, "So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. And that is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world." End quote. Okay, now this passage is not about repenting and trying to find every little sin that we've forgotten. It's about searching our hearts to believe that Christ paid for our sin. It's about believing we've been forgiven. If we haven't accepted Christ's forgiveness through his sacrifice on the cross, then what's the point of taking communion? Communion is to remember what Christ did on the cross. And that's what we're to be examining at the communion table. So if we believe that he died on the cross to forgive us of our sins, we won't be judged. And there's no reason to judge someone whose sin has already been accounted for. So if you examine your heart and you find belief that Christ paid for your sins, you'll not be condemned. His death paid not only for your sins, but also for your healing. So then by examining what he did on the cross, you're going to find no reason for your body to be sick or weak. Now, isn't that cool? Doesn't that give you new understanding of what that scripture is all about? See, the idea that you have to be right with God to pray puts the whole deal on you. It nullifies the work of the cross. Let me tell you something. You're never going to be perfect, and that's why you need a Savior. You are right with God because Christ made you right. His death paid for your cleanliness. So anytime you come to him, he sees you clean. He sees you as righteous. He paid for your past sin, your present sin, and yes, your future sins. All of that was taken care of once. In fact, let's look at the continuous cleansing that we're promised as believers. 1 John 1:9 from the Amplified says this, "If we freely admit that we have sinned and confess our sins, he's faithful and just, true to his own nature and promises, and will forgive our sins, dismiss our lawlessness, and continuously cleanse us from all unrighteousness, everything not in conformity with his will in purpose, thought, and action." End quote. You see, believers are on a continual wash cycle. Did you hear that word continually? Continuously? In 1 John 1:9, it's like God throws us in a washing machine. And the minute we believe, we're in that washing machine and we're on this continual wash cycle. Isn't that awesome? And that's why Jesus on the cross said, "It's finished." He forgave you and I once and for all. That's all it took. So if anybody tries to make you feel guilty over something you've done or even over your lifestyle, remind them, there's no condemnation in Christ. If they try to tell you that God won't let you in his presence with worship, or they won't let you go, or God won't let you in his presence to fellowship with you, or so that you can pray and talk to him, if you've messed up and you're still trying to get your act together, listen, don't believe them. Just quit behaving that way and enjoy the continuous cleansing. The more and more you believe that God's made you righteous, the more and more you'll start behaving right. So don't let your imperfection keep you from worshiping God or praying. He loves you unconditionally. Nothing can separate you from his love. He even saved you when you were still a sinner. So believing that saving power, and that's going to allow you into his presence, and it's going to allow you access to his throne so you can come boldly and pray. It's not about you being right. It's about his righteousness. So if you remember that, you always have an opportunity to pray, regardless of how much you've messed up, regardless of what you've been doing. You are never out of fellowship with God. I remember this one time when I was vacationing in Daytona Beach, and I was playing a game of laser tag with my two teenagers and my husband. And if you've never played laser tag, it kind of goes like this. You get suited up with a vest, and on this vest, there's like four targets on the front and four on the back. So you become the target. And you get a gun, and that's strapped to your side, and this gun, like, yelps out a series of beeps, or even blasts, letting you know when you've been hit. And it beeps when you succeed in taking someone down. So you're in this room, it's actually like this, the playing field is a dark room with a maze of barriers and walls, and you can hide behind the walls when somebody tries to shoot you, and there's bullets flying through the air, like, red laser beams, and when you're hit, your gun shuts down for 10 seconds. That sounds cruel, right? So it's every man for himself, and you're trying to hit as many people as you can, and you have 9 minutes to see how many points you can rack up, so the pressure is on. Okay, so we're in this laser tag area, and we're playing, and this 13-year-old kid comes up beside me, and he says, "Hey, you want to join my team?" And I was like, well, I was doing just fine on my own, but okay. So this kid looks at me and he says, "Okay, come over here and hide behind this wall with me." Okay, and then he introduces me to two other teenage girls and he says this, "Okay, we're all on the same team. Don't hit each other. I got your back and you got mine, right? Are we good?" So we all shook our heads and we said, "Okay, all right." So here I am, letting this 13-year-old give me marching orders. But the cool thing is this. He was trying to protect me. You know, like I needed it, right? So my son comes around the corner, and he flings a truckload of laser bullets at me. And this kid, this 13-year-old kid, jumps in front of me like a ninja, and he takes the bullets for me. And I'm like, "Wow, dude, thanks." And then my husband comes around the corner, and he says, "Hey, are you down?" And I said, "Oh no, I've got my own little bodyguard right here." And this kid looks at me and he says, "Is that your husband?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "So I took a bullet for you and you're married?" And I'm like, "Yeah, you know, you didn't say I couldn't be married to be on your team." You know, he was definitely very cute. The kid would not leave me alone. And I really wanted to lose the kid because in laser tag, it's like every man for himself so that you can rack up the most points. But being that I was on this team with three other people meant that there were three less people that I couldn't shoot and get points off of. But this kid would not leave my side. And you know, it was kind of cool because he was like a little Jesus. He would not leave me alone. That joker was glued to me. So yeah, this 43-year-old, I was 43 at the time, this 43-year-old woman could not shake this kid. He just was glued to my side, and it wasn't like I needed his help. Well, I don't know. Maybe I did, and I didn't know it. So that might be another similarity between us and Christ. Sometimes we think we can do it better off on our own, right? But he wants to be there for us. Either way, if you have Christ, it's never every man for himself. It just won't happen. Jesus will never leave you. And when God says in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," a double negative is used to convey the strongest sense of the word never. That Greek word means never, never, or never, ever. And so this double negative appears twice in that one statement from the Lord. It's used for both never and nor. So, in other words, God is saying, "I will never leave you and I will never, never forsake you." And the Amplified Bible, that verse I just read to you in the Amplified, it brings out the strength of what God really meant. It says, I will not in any way fail you or give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, let you down, relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. So listen, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter even what your lifestyle is right now. God's presence is not going to leave you, and you are not going to leave him. So when you pray, he is always available to you. He is not going to forsake you. I just, you know, people think that they can be out of fellowship with God, but that is just not true. Just not true. You've got to know this. There is no mention of fellowship as something that Christians go in and out of, as if they behave rightly or sinfully. The scriptures tell us that when we sin, God's spirit is not being expressed. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And we may experience painful outcomes of that sin. You can check that out in Romans 6:21 and Galatians 6:8. So we may experience painful outcomes because of our foolish choices, but our spiritual fellowship is solid. We are not going to move in and out of fellowship with God or Jesus. Please know that. In heaven's economy, the blood brought forgiveness, and that's all it took. So ask yourself these questions, and you'll find these questions in your workbook. But think about this. Which blood sacrifice makes you forgiven of your sins? There's only one. And how many sins did it wash away? All of them. So will the sacrifice ever be repeated? No. Okay, if it'll never be repeated, then what can you conclude about its effectiveness? It took care of everything. You are not being progressively forgiven, even if you ask for forgiveness over and over again. You're already forgiven. It's done. It's done. Under the old covenant, the work was never done. The priests had to continually offer the same sacrifice again and again and again. And it never even took away all their sins and made them perfect. Those sacrifices were an annual reminder of their sins. And heaven wanted Israel to have an annual reminder of the fact that their business still wasn't taken care of. And it wasn't until the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, was sacrificed that the Jews could stop sacrificing. Because there's no reason to continue sacrificing. You know, maybe you've read about this or you've heard someone talk about this, but Jewish priests couldn't even sit down on the job. For thousands of years, a chair wasn't even allowed in the temple or the tabernacle. And the reason for that was that God wanted to make sure they understood that this was an ongoing work. Their forgiveness was never satisfied. So day after day, and you can read about this in Hebrews 10:11, day after day, it says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And that's talking about Jesus. So Israel never felt like their sins were completely forgiven. There were always more sins to cover for. And that's why the priest was continuously standing, offering the same sacrifices over and over and over again. But then when Jesus came into the picture, He did it once, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. For the first time ever in the history of the universe, a priest had offered a sacrifice for sin, was sitting down on the job. Isn't that cool? And now we can rest as Jesus rests. Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." So right now, Christ is seated next to God, and they're just sitting up there, looking down on us, seeing us as forgiven. What are you doing with regard to your sins? Are you suffering from the Martha syndrome? You know, like running around the kitchen, trying to get things done for God, you know, trying to clean and make meals and do this and do that? Or are you like Mary, Martha's sister, just resting? Resting right there at the feet of Jesus, relaxing, knowing that he has already done all the work. You're cleansed. How are you going to respond to that? How are you going to respond? How are you going to respond with your prayers? Your past, present, and future sins were all taken away at the cross. Even the sin that you'll commit tomorrow, or even the sin that you'll commit, the one that you haven't even contemplated in your mind, was already taken care of on the cross. So how many of your sins in the future did Christ die for? All of them. All of them. You know, another thing that messes us up, and we could call it a myth, is that we have this idea that we have to confess our sins in order for God to hear our prayers. And we get that idea because we misunderstand what John 1:9 says. Let me read that to you from the ESV. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Okay, so that seems pretty cut and dry, that if we don't confess each and every sin, we won't be forgiven by God, right? Well, that's what people take it to mean. And in fact, there have been tons of teachings on forgiveness taken from this verse, but they totally misunderstand what this is talking about. Yes, we've been forgiven. It's past tense. And yes, it was once and for all. So this is what we have to know about 1 John 1:9. This chapter opens with talking about our physical senses, And John says that he and his fellow disciples saw Jesus, they heard Jesus, and they touched Jesus. Again, talking about the physical senses. And he's using these words to indicate that Jesus was real. He was a flesh and blood human being. He wasn't just spiritual. And that's important to know because there were early forms of Gnostic heresy that were claiming that Jesus was only spiritual in nature. So John's addressing this heresy with this verse. And he's saying, no, Jesus was real, flesh and blood. Now, it's natural for us to assume that John is only writing to Christians here, but that's not the case. You can't be a Christian and believe that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Check out 2 John 1:7. In this chapter, John is directing his comments to the unbelief of the Gnostics. Now, why does that matter? Because John's talking about this throughout the entire chapter, not just in those verses. Okay, he's addressing the Gnostics and trying to get across to them the idea that sin matters. So John's addressing people who are saying, we have no sin. Look at 1 John 1:8. And they're saying, we haven't sinned. So John's solution here is to tell them this in chapter 1, verse 9. Let me quote it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. End quote. So John's using the word we. Because what he's trying to say is if any one of us claim to have no sin, we're lying. In fact, we're making God a liar. But if we confess our sins, then he's going to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John uses the word all, and he's describing the kind of forgiveness and cleansing that we receive once we've admitted our sins and accepted Christ into our lives. So John is saying that they can have fellowship with Christ. In verse 3, he says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Many people reading the letter didn't have fellowship yet with Christians, or God, or Jesus. So a lot of those people reading that letter weren't saved yet. And so what John was trying to do was help them to understand what salvation was. And how could they come to salvation? By confessing that Jesus did come in a real physical body, that sin was real, and that Jesus is the answer to their sin problem. And when they do this, then Jesus forgives them and cleanses them. They become righteous for their past, their present, and future sins. So John's purpose in writing this was not to make us think that we had to confess every time we sinned. No, that would be the old covenant. That would be having to sacrifice over and over and over again for our sins. Listen, yes, it is important to recognize when you sin. And yes, it is important to stop doing something that you know is sin. But you don't have to feel like you have to ask forgiveness over and over and over again. Yes, you want to cut ties with that sin, but the better thing to do is say, God, thank you for your forgiveness. I recognize, though I messed up, you have forgiven me for this. And I am so grateful for your forgiveness, Father. Thank you, thank you. You know, you can thank God for your forgiveness. Thank Christ for forgiving you for that sin. But you don't have to continuously ask God to forgive you over and over again. Think about it. There is no way you would be able to remember and catalog every sin that you commit every day. You couldn't make a list big enough. There is no way at the end of the day, before you go to bed every night, that you would be able to ask forgiveness for every little sin that you've committed. You can't remember all those. So it would be impossible to think that you're required to ask forgiveness every time you sin. Oh, and so at the end of the day, we just try to cover it all by saying, God, forgive me for all my sins. Listen, you're already forgiven. And that is not going to keep you from coming to God in prayer. Okay? Confession is not a way to get forgiven and stay forgiven. Heaven has already provided it once and for all. Hebrews 10:10. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. So yes, agree with God that sin is wrong. Agree with God about what he's written in his word, but don't make less of what Christ did by thinking that you have to come every time you mess up and ask for forgiveness. And please don't think that that's going to keep you from having your prayers heard or having your prayers answered. That is so not true. Regardless of what sin you have in your life, God hears your prayers. You know, I used to get so caught up in that verse in the Old Testament that says God's ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. And I used to try so hard to be righteous because I thought that being righteous meant I had to do everything right. And if I didn't do everything right, God's ears wouldn't be open to my prayers. And it was years and years later that I came to the understanding that I am already righteous regardless of what I do. Christ is the one that did right, and I am righteous because of what he did right, not because of what I do right. Please understand that. God's ears are open to your prayers, and you cannot separate yourself from God's love. Romans tells us that. So know that your prayers will always be answered. Regardless of how often you mess up, you're righteous. God hears you. Now, as we're on the subject of forgiveness, let's talk about another myth, or maybe we could call it a misunderstanding that we have about prayer in relation to forgiveness. Because the Lord's Prayer seems to indicate that if we don't forgive others, our prayers won't be answered. Okay, so let's investigate this. Jesus tells his disciples to ask God for forgiveness when they pray. All right, and Matthew 6:9, in the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." Okay, now, we've got to slow down and let's take a look at the historical and biblical context of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus is talking to Jewish people and he's teaching them how to pray before he went to the cross and died for their sins. We talked about this in one of the Prayer Rocket Academy audios at the beginning of the program. Okay, but I'm going to stress this again, especially as it involves us forgiving others in order for our prayers to be answered. All right, remember, that covenant was for the Jews before Jesus died. He is talking to them before his death. So this new covenant that we are a part of is different. Galatians tells us that Jesus was born under the law, Galatians 4:4. So it wasn't Jesus' birth, but his death that initiates the new covenant. And that's important because he's talking about in the Lord's Prayer, a prayer that's offered under the old covenant. Now, Jesus said, not only forgive us our debts, but he adds something a little more to that. He says, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Matthew 6:12. So Jesus is telling these people, you're free to ask God for forgiveness, but you should ask God for forgiveness in the same way you have forgiven others. All right, now check out the conclusion to his prayer. It says in Matthew 6:14 and 15, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Okay, now this is where we get the misunderstanding, because this sounds like if you do your part, God will do his part, but if you don't do your part, God won't do his. So our forgiveness is wrapped up in our performance in forgiving other people. Now, think about this. If you look at the New Testament epistles, you're not going to find any teachings similar to what Jesus was saying here. You're not going to find that our forgiveness from God is dependent on forgiving other people. In fact, you find something opposite that. In Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13, it says the same thing, that we should forgive other people because God already forgave us. See, we don't forgive to be forgiven. We forgive because we've already been forgiven and we want to extend that to other people. Okay, so the big question is, why does Jesus teach something that contradicts what Paul and the other apostles taught? Aren't they both teaching under the same covenant? No, they're not. Remember this, Jesus is teaching under the old covenant. Paul and the others were teaching after Christ's death. That's new covenant. So the Lord's Prayer is an old covenant prayer that condemns. We are living in the new covenant. Think about this. Why would Jesus tell a rich man to sell everything he had? Is that really the way to become born again? Of course not. That would be works. Why would he tell people to cut off their hands and to pluck out their eyes? Is that how you're going to get saved? Well, no, of course not. What Jesus was doing here as he's teaching these things or talking about these things is he's trying to show people that the standard of the law was impossible to reach. You see, all these Jewish people thought they were doing it. They thought they were keeping the law perfectly. And Jesus comes around and he talks about cutting off your body parts and selling everything you have. And so people are like, what? We're not going to be able to do that. Exactly. Bam. So when it came to the area of forgiveness, it was the same thing. As they're hearing Jesus pray this way in the Lord's Prayer, they're probably thinking, oh man, God's only going to forgive me to the extent that I forgive others. Oh my gosh, I don't know if I can do that. I'm going to need another way to be saved. And that's exactly what they got when Jesus died on the cross. Another way, a new way. So do you see why Jesus was using these ideas? He was trying to get them to understand that there's no way that system would work. And he was pointing them towards the day when there would be a new system that would bring them freedom. How amazing. Another myth that people buy into about prayer is that we have to pray for God's will and not move until we have total and clear direction. And yes, we need to pray for direction, but it's not as hard as what people make it. People are so afraid they're going to miss God's will. They pray and pray and pray, and they want God's perfect will, not God's permissible will, and they make it so hard and they get so stressed out. But I want to ease your mind with that whole scenario. Because I've seen so many people become paralyzed when they don't feel like they've gotten clear direction from God. Myself, I've experienced that when I've been trying to make big decisions, life decisions concerning career or ministry or huge financial decisions or decisions that concern my family. And a lot of folks feel like they haven't heard from God concerning his will in years, and they wonder, what's wrong with me? Is there anything in my life that's amiss? Or maybe they're thinking, maybe I have some unconfessed sin in my life. I think I've confessed them all, but maybe I haven't. And again, that's that unconfessed thing that makes people feel like God doesn't hear their prayers. And they start trying to connect their dots with their circumstances and trying to figure out what they did wrong to make God go silent and stop talking to them. And so what usually happens is then they stop believing that God is there and that God cares. And they become disappointed and even sometimes bitter. And that's not a place where I want you to go. God's will is not like one of those revolving doors that they used to have on the storefronts. When I lived in New York as a kid, we would go in and out of Macy's and they had these doors. And sometimes you see them in airports. They're round. Sometimes they have them at hotels and you can get in there and there's three or four doors and they go in a circle and they move and they revolve and you can get in and out of it, right? Well, God's will is not like that, where you step in there and the door is moving and then you jump out. It's not like that. God's will, as we know in John 15:8, is that we bear much fruit and that we pray without ceasing and give thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5:17-18, and that the gospel be preached to everyone. Ephesians 1 and Ephesians chapter 2 talk about that. And Colossians 1:23 and 2 Peter 3:9, that God's will is pretty plain and simple. It's mapped out right there in those verses. So if you consider the decisions that you have to make, see if your decisions line up with the Word of God. And if any decision you're trying to make is outside of what the Scripture says to do, then you're outside of the will of God. So if you're praying for God's will and an idea comes to you that contradicts God's word, then just know it's not His will. It's really not as difficult as we make it. This constant pursuit of knowing the perfect will of God can actually lead us to stray away from God. Listen, you don't have to do a list of things that God has handpicked. Your righteousness, again, comes through Christ. And once you are righteous, you are awakened to what God wants you to do. And it's a freedom that you have now. God will lead you. He will lead you in very subtle ways. Sometimes He'll speak very strongly to your heart. But if you really want to know the will of God, just do what's in your heart. The Bible says that He leads us with His eye. He puts dreams and desires in our hearts. And that's His leading. That's His prompting. So if you have an idea that will not go away and it seems good to you, then most likely, 9 times out of 10, that is God's leading. That is the Holy Spirit gently nudging you to do the thing that you are to do. And listen, if you mess up, and just say maybe you do it in a way that's wrong, or you don't do it the way God wants you to do it. Say you've got three things in mind that you could do, and all of them look good. See, this is really where we get stumped, is when we've got three good options in front of us, and they all line up with God's word. And it's just really a matter of choice, and you're stressing over the fact, oh, should I do this, number one? Should I do number two, or should I do number three? What's God's will? Listen, don't stress. Just pick the one that seems like it would be the right one. Pick the one that seems good to you. God's going to put in your heart the one that is right to you. And if they all seem right, just pick one. If they all seem right, then they're all probably okay. It's just that God's giving you the freedom to choose. If they were wrong for you, God would tell you. He would make sure that you took them off your list. I mean, if you are truly seeking God's will and truly seeking that God lead you and direct you, He would give you a red flag. He would make sure you understood, no, don't do that one. It's really not as hard as what some people think to figure out what God's will is. So as you're praying about it, keep this scripture in mind. This has helped me so many times. I'm going to read it to you. This is 1 John 3:21 from the Amplified. And it says, "Beloved, if our consciences, our hearts, do not accuse us, if they do not make us feel guilty and condemn us, we have confidence, complete assurance and boldness before God, and we receive from Him whatever we ask, because we watchfully obey His orders, observe His suggestions and injunctions, follow His plan for us, and habitually practice what is pleasing to Him." In Romans 14:22, in the New King James Version, says, "Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Now, the word condemn is used in both of those scriptures. And I want you to think about the word condemn when you see a house that's been condemned, because that's a great picture. A house that's condemned is all boarded up. Maybe it's got a yellow tape around it, or it's sealed off in some way. The entrance is sealed shut so that you can't get through it. So this scripture is saying, don't condemn what you believe in your heart, or don't condemn what you approve. So it's saying that if you have an idea and it seems good to you and you approve it, and it doesn't contradict anything in the Word, it's not something that God says don't do in the Bible, it's not like going against anything He would say is obedience to Christ, right? If it's good and you approve it, it seems good to you, then don't condemn it. Because if you condemn it, you're going to seal it off from your life. You won't be able to access it. Don't board it up, because then you're not going to get what you're asking for. I'll tell you, that verse freed me up when it came to decision-making and trying to pray for God's direction. I could then rest in the fact that God will show me what to do, and it's not rocket science. It's very simple. We don't have to be stressed. When you have options before you, you just think, well, what is it that seems good? Which one of these do I feel peace about? And that's the one that I approve. And most likely, that's the one that God approves, because you'll feel a peace about it. God will lead you. He'll direct you. So as you pray for God's will, don't stress. Have faith. He's going to show you exactly what to do. Proverbs 3:6 says this, "In all your ways, acknowledge, recognize, know Him, and He will direct and make straight and plain your paths." See, God's going to lead you. James 1:5-8 says this, "If any of you is deficient in wisdom, let him ask of the giving God, who gives to everyone liberally and ungrudgingly, without reproaching or fault finding, and it will be given to him." Now here's the key, verse 6, "Only it must be in faith that he asks, with no wavering, no hesitating, no doubting. For the one who wavers, hesitates, and doubts, is like the billowing surge out at sea that is blown hither and thither and tossed by the wind. For truly, let not such a person imagine that he'll receive anything that he asks for from the Lord. For being as he is, a man of two minds, hesitating, dubious, irresolute, he's unstable and unreliable and uncertain about everything he thinks, feels, and decides. See, what the Word's trying to get across to us is that if we ask God for wisdom, we pray and ask for His direction, He's going to give it to us. So stop doubting that the thing that you feel in your heart to do is what God wants you to do. And I tell you what, if you do make a mistake, again, it's not the end of the world. I love, love, love what Jesse Duplantis said. I heard him say this one time when he was at our church. He said, if God is leading and directing you, even if you make a mistake, God's still going to back you up. So even if you blow it, God will still back you up and He'll still make it work. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. So listen, with the Lord on your side, you can't lose. So don't be afraid that when you pray for wisdom, you're not going to get it. Just know that that tug in your heart, that thing, that idea that seems best to you, that is the thing that you should do. That's most likely God's will. If it lines up with God's word, do not condemn what you feel in your heart to be true, or do not condemn what you approve. Don't board it up, or you'll never get it. All right? So there's an easy way to pray for God's will. So don't fall into that myth that praying for God's will is such a hard thing. It's really not that difficult. God wants you to live life to the fullest and have abundance. Abundance. And He is supplying everything that you need. I love what Habakkuk 3:19 says, and I take this and make it into a prayer every once in a while. So let me read it to you and just show you how you can make this a prayer. Habakkuk 3:19. The Lord God is my strength, my personal bravery, and my invincible army. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and will make me to walk, not to stand still in terror, but to walk and make my spiritual progress upon my high places of trouble, suffering, or responsibility. So that right there is a scripture, and as you're reading it out loud, you are actually praying it and declaring it. So it's going to come to pass because you're speaking it. And I love that verse in the Old Testament that says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. So I take that verse and I say, I delight myself in the Lord and He gives me the desires of my heart. And John 15, I'm attached to Him. I obey Him and I hear His voice. He watches over His word to perform it. His word will not return void. So His word to me in my spirit, His words to me through others, and His written words will not return void. They'll accomplish everything that He has sent it to do. So I'm taking the scripture and I'm praying it, I'm turning it into a prayer and turning it into a declaration. And those words carry power and they will begin to take root and manifest. Mark 11:24 says, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. So whatever that desire is in your heart, believe that you will receive them and you will. Proverbs 16:3 says, roll your works upon the Lord, commit and trust them wholly to Him. He will cause your thoughts to become agreeable with His will, and so shall your plans be established and succeed. The Lord has made everything to accommodate itself and contribute to its own end and His purpose. So right there you can see that God's going to take His thoughts and He's going to cause your thoughts to line up with His so that your plans succeed. Isn't that beautiful? You don't have to worry about trying to stress and figure out what God's will is. Just pray about it and believe that God's going to show you exactly what to do, and He will. Now listen, I want to read a declaration over you that comes from Joel Osteen's book, I Declare, and it's from day 4. I declare, it's not too late to accomplish everything that God has placed in your heart. You have not missed your window of opportunity. God has moments of favor in your future. He's preparing you right now because he's about to release a special grace on you to help you accomplish that dream. This is your time. This is your moment. Receive it today. I declare it over you in Jesus' name.